Well, turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We continue our survey of the New Testament as we're going book by book through the New Testament, and we're looking at the major themes of each book. And we've titled Hebrews, Sticking with the Best. Tonight is part two. Last Wednesday night was part one. So a little bit of review before we dive into some new material. The idea with sticking with the best is the situation of the audience to whom Paul is writing. We believe Paul is the one who wrote Hebrews, though it does not say explicitly him. But they were those that we noted who had suffered for their faith and had also suffered with others. Hebrews 10, 32 to 34. They had not yet apostatized. They had not yet turned back from Christianity back to Judaism, but they've been warned about turning back several places, and there's been a breakdown that by this time they ought to be teachers and they have to be taught again the elementary truths and principles of the Christian faith, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. And the idea is, with choices, that's where Mark Deaver said it, it's kind of like a religious Consumer Reports magazine, where it's listing all of the various reasons why Christianity is the best and centered in what Christianity is all about, and that's the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other name. Stick with the best. And he focuses on two major themes. Who is Jesus? And what has he done? Which really, when you think about it, is the essence of the gospel. It's the key questions each one of us must answer. You know, if you are wondering about someone and whether they're saved or not, what are you going to ask them? These two major questions. Who is Jesus and what has he done? And how a person answers that will tell you everything about whether they're saved or not. Now, again, a little child can be saved. It doesn't have to know everything about the person of Christ or everything about what he has done. All of us should be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. But if people look at you and say, well, he's just a good moral teacher. Well, he was just a good moral influence on the cross. And we can go on about the lies that people have about the person and work of Christ. He was just a mere man. And they're not saved if they don't believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who is our atonement at the cross for our sins. So, Paul focuses on three major themes about who is Jesus. We looked at that Jesus is the Son of God. The audience to whom Paul is writing, they were thinking about going back to Judaism and following the Old Testament prophets. Following the Old Testament priests, following Moses, following the angels that were there. And Paul wants to emphasize that Christ is supreme above all of these individuals in the Old Testament, that they were all there to foreshadow Christ. That Christ indeed is the theme of the Old Testament, and all of them were ministers of Christ, ministers of God. And Christ is unique as an individual above them all because he is the Son of God, which means, as John records in John 5:18, that he is equal with God the Father. He is fully God and fully man, two natures in one person. He's the Son of God, and he is eternal. It's another thing that he brings out, that Jesus is eternal. You think of, you know, you have this long line of prophets and priests in the Old Testament, and the main reason was they each died. Each were sinners, and the wages of sin is death, and they were dying and had to be replaced. But Jesus is the Son of God who is eternal, and he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which is supreme over the Levitical line of priests, and unites it with his kingship, as Melchizedek was at the time of Abram. And Christ is eternal. He's the eternal priest. He is also perfect, that he was sinless. And the Old Testament priests sinned. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before offering sacrifices for the people. We know Moses sinned. We know the prophets of the Old Testament sinned. But Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is perfect. And therefore, he could... What we see next into what he did is he could offer a permanent sacrifice of himself. Since, as we noted, he himself is perfect, he offers himself as our perfect substitute. Since we are human beings, blood of bulls and goats won't do. You and I are not bulls or goats, and we need a perfect substitute. And that's what Christ himself offered after having perfectly obeyed God's law, being born under the law. And in the Old Testament, the priests were imperfect, and that's why all they could offer was imperfect sacrifices. But Christ is perfect, and he himself can offer the perfect sacrifice. The reason, then, we're looking at tonight is effective. You know, a sinner only approaches God through a sacrifice. And the Old Testament sacrifices certainly did enable people on a temporary outward basis to approach God, to the extent that those shadows and copies foreshadowed Christ, the actual substance that does take away sin. But Christ is, in himself, in his own sacrifice, is the only sacrifice that's effective. And when we ponder that as to why, and he gets into this, is they always had to be done over and over and over again in the Old Testament. They had to be repeated, which meant when it was done, it wasn't effective. If something's effective, it's done once for all time. It achieved its purpose. In the Old Testament, the worshipers were made externally and ceremonially clean through the blood of goats and bulls, but did not make them faithful and internally clean before God. That was prophesied from prophet Jeremiah as to the new covenant and what would be coming in the new covenant through the blood of Christ. If you look at chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, I'll read verse 7 with it. For if that first covenant, the old covenant, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's from Jeremiah 31:31-34. Where the new covenant is something that takes place within us. Our God will put his laws in our minds and write them on our hearts, that we would truly have union and communion with God, that he would be our God, we would be his people. True fellowship. Where the Old Testament sacrifices were not truly effective to take away sin, to do that internal cleansing. Look at chapter 10. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Remember why he is named Jesus. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't deal with the sins. Christ's sacrifice of himself for his people's sin is not only permanent, but it is effective. Look at chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, this outward body, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, the other would not, right? It is effective to deal with our sins. It's effective to cleanse our conscience, to cleanse us inside. Where the Old Testament sacrifices, they were meant to point to Christ. Their whole purpose. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. The end of verse 4, the priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Verse 5, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, is essentially he had copies that were used of heavenly realities. That's what God gave him. You go stand out in the full sun outside and you see a shadow of yourself when it's a clear sunny day, bright sun, middle of the day. You look down and it's a good shadow of who you are on the pavement. You're the substance. We're looking back in time. They're the shadow of Christ, the substance. And in that sense, the shadow is foreshadowing, saying, he is coming. And he is going to be without spot and without blemish. He is going to be the one upon which our hands are laid and our sins are transferred to. And he is going to be the scapegoat that is taken outside of Jerusalem, our sins. I put Colossians 2:17, another Paul reference to their copy and shadows of the substance, also from John, also from Peter. So from look at Colossians 2:17. There, with regard to festivals, new moon, Sabbaths, all of that, verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. That in one way or another, they all in one way or another speak of realities in Christ. And those of you that have been sitting through Pastor Ron's study of the book of Exodus have been seeing that with all of the details surrounding the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, the Tabernacle, etc. To the priests, what they wore, you name it. In a sense, those were shadow of things to come, and the substance being Christ. You know, John 1:29 and verse 36, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1:18-19, right? Apostle Peter says the same thing. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as with a lamb without spot or blemish, right? That those Old Testament lambs foreshadowed the Lamb of God, the substance, Jesus Christ, who is offered a permanent sacrifice once for all time, never to be repeated, of himself, who was perfect, sinless, and human, and fully God as well, and effective. Deals with our sins. In the Old Testament sacrifices were a reminder of their sins. Look at chapter 10, 1 through 4. Same thing with another shadow here regarding the law. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. They can't, because they're imperfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered, right? If they could have made them perfect. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. But it sets before us that the wages of sin is death. And we know that the second death, as the book of Revelation refers to it, is hell itself. To be tormented with weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched for eternity. And Christ had to bear that for you and I, the full cup of God's wrath. Take our place as our substitute, to truly take away our sins. Christ's sacrifice, offered once, makes sinners perfect. And that's what he's saying here, this in the corollary of it, there is the Old Testament sacrifices being imperfect and had to be offered continually. They could not make anyone perfect. But here, Christ's sacrifice offered once, it's permanent, makes sinners perfect and is effective, making them holy. And this making them holy is a process of sanctification that is playing out right now with each one of us who are in Christ in a state of grace before glory. Look at chapter 10, 12, and 14. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Right? He's sitting in session at God the Father's right hand in heaven. Verse 13, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, right? From that time, waiting till his enemies are made a footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. No chairs. That's right. It was finished. Telestai. It is finished, right? And he sat down. Now, I put these verses down here as well. There's other references. We've talked about this before, but Romans 6, 1 through 14. What is the essence of Romans 6, 1 through 14? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be, right? And it goes on, because we're united with Christ. Remember Paul's famous phrase, right? In Christ. Who's a Christian? He's in Christ. He's united to Christ. Which means when he died to sin, we died to sin. Sin no longer reigns. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. It is effective in making us holy. We rise in newness of life to live for God. No longer slaves of sin, even though sin remains in this body of death. He at the cross, through his perfect sacrifice, purchased a new life for us of pursuing holiness, of being changed moment by moment in the likeness of Christ. Same thing, Titus 2:14, right? Where we turn to Titus 2:14. A couple pages over. End of verse 13, Titus 2:30, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us, right? The atonement. He gave himself for us, this perfect sacrifice at the cross, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people. What? Zealous for good works. That flows from that perfect sacrifice. It is effective, and it's being applied to us over time, making us more and more holy. That's this process of sanctification. We are zealous for good deeds. You could put Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, right? The same kind of a thing where he made us alive in Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, after his atonement. So it's by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, what? We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that flows out of that sacrifice. But look at 1 Peter. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 2:24. Right? This perfect sacrifice, this permanent perfect, effective sacrifice. He himself bore our sins in his own body. He gave himself for us. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, you say, when did you die? When did I die? When he died to sin, we died to sin, right? It's that Romans 6, 1 through 14. We're in union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Right? The new life we have flows out of this union with Christ in his death. That we're new creatures in Christ, right? We are being sanctified, that is flowing out of being made perfect in the sacrifice. That our position, in a sense, is this perfection, and our practice is being made in sanctification up to that position of justification and perfection that we have in Christ. But it's being applied over time. Again, it speaks of a definite, limited atonement for God's elect. Who are those whom he died for? Everyone who has new life in Christ, and only those. Because everyone who he died for, we're united with him in his death, and we're united with him in his resurrection. Which means he never died for anybody who ends up in hell. Right? We're talking about effective. It accomplishes, and that's the language of Scripture all the way through. He accomplished redemption. He accomplished propitiation. He redeemed us. He paid the ransom price. It's a done deal, and he accomplished it with his death, burial, and resurrection, and all of those for whom he died experience each aspect of it, of his person and his work that's being accomplished there in his death, burial, and resurrection. Why do we have new life? We're united to the risen Lord Jesus Christ because we were united with him in his death on the cross. He died for the church. He died for his people. He died for the sheep. He died for God's elect. Remember, Peter writes this letter to the elect who are scattered abroad, to the elect. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Who are the elect of God, right? Okay. So, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God, fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. He is eternal, no beginning, no end. He's not sinful. He never died for his own sins, totally only died for our sins, which is why death could not hold him. He was God incarnate, who was perfectly holy, and only died for our sins, and he took our place, and therefore he had the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. And he is perfect, sinless, the Holy One, Luke 1:35. What has he done? Offered a permanent sacrifice once for all time. Effective, it accomplishes everything that a sacrifice is meant to accomplish. Seven dangers. We'll end with the seven dangers that are scattered throughout the book. And it's something you stand back. You know, we're taking a bird's eye view, seeing the forest from the trees, and you see what something that stands out is repeated warnings, repeated dangers. Remember, we had started out when we said that these individuals had shown their faith. They had undergone suffering willingly for the faith. They had suffered with others willingly for the faith. But there was this danger of apostatizing, and they had not grown in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ. They needed to be taught again the elementary principles. Well, let's look at different dangers that are presented. Hebrews presents 7 warnings to those struggling to persevere in the faith. And that's the way it's presented, is to say, who, and again, this is united with this, right? If we're united with Christ in his death, we're united with Christ in his resurrection, which means we persevere in being sanctified in our pilgrimage to our heavenly home. It's perseverance is a part of the gospel. And again, that's why Pastor Ron and I have said many times on the with the tulip on the Sunday school wing wall, the doctrines of grace. These are hills to die on, because without perseverance, one will end up in hell. It's a necessary doctrine of salvation that flows out to say, if we're genuinely in Christ, we will persevere to the end by his grace. 7 warnings to those struggling to persevere, though. Number one, people are struggling to persevere, which these were. They were struggling to persevere. They were in danger of apostatizing, turning back. Number one, ignoring what God has done in Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And he lays it on, right? Verse 2 and 3. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience in the Old Testament received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? There will be no escape if we neglect it. We've got to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. And if we do not, we will drift away. Keep your mind focused, right? More earnest heed. That word heed is interesting. When I was studying for the last sermon, the Sunday morning sermon, one of the scholars, one of the commentators that I read, referred to Christians, professing Christians, who were heedless, and unbelievers who were heedless based on their lives with worldliness, living for worldly things. Heedless. Living heedless lives, not listening to warnings. We must ever pay more attention, ever more earnest heed, ever more scrutiny of how we listen, and how we ever more pay attention. Seek to understand who Christ is, what he has done, all the more what you've heard, what you've been taught through the Word of God about the person and work of Christ. If not, one will drift away. None of us are stationary. We've said that many times. Paul wrote, to Timothy, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. None of us, to be a human is to be mutable, to be changeable. God himself alone is immutable. He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as Paul writes, right? Hebrews 13. But we change. We're either going in persevering, getting closer, or we're drifting away. Right? One or the other. Do not ignore the person and work of Christ. Don't be heedless. Be all the more earnest in paying attention and listening and acting, heeding the things we have heard. Okay. Number two, not believing God. There's a danger of not believing God. Look at chapter 3, 12 and 14. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And that's why we're to exhort one another daily, right? Encourage one another daily while it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Right? And he says it in verse 6 too, right? If we hold fast the confidence, the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. He's repeating that. Flip the board over, right? Lost in a stream of thought. There we go. These truths need to move from our heads to our hearts. Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So we're to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, and we need what we have heard to get from our head to the heart and make sure in our heart there is no evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We must hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And we will know that we have come to share Christ, holding him firm to the end, right? Right? That's what he's saying, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. It's been said, right? The one grace cannot be faked. Perseverance. That nothing will shake you. Starvation in the wilderness won't shake you. You rest in the Lord that he's going to provide, right? That's what it's this testing and trial in the wilderness in this context you see in chapter 3, 8 and 9. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 days. Therefore I was angry, right, with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. We have to learn from that, right? We're in a pilgrimage to our heavenly home. This is our wilderness, and we will not cross the River Jordan to the promised land, the celestial city, until after death. This is not the promised land. I had days in forestry down south where I remember in Florida, I was helping survey. They had plots evenly distributed around counties, and it could be anywhere. And they'd go back every 10 years to see how things have changed. Some places had even neighborhoods where there used to be a forest 10 years ago. Some of these neighborhoods had Beulah Land and all of these various street names as if they were heaven on earth. Used to just appall me. We're in the wilderness now. This is a period of trial in our lives. The rest will come in heaven in the promised land, when we cross the River Jordan, the river of death. So we must persevere to the end. Number three, ceasing to grow, another danger. Ceasing to grow. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. We've read this before, I'll read it again. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles or words of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Right? Look at verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age of maturity, that is, those who are by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Keep reading there. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And then also chapter 6, the end of verse 11, beginning of verse 12. The same diligence, right? Show that same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not become sluggish, but imitate those through faith and patience inherit the promises. Right? Persevere till the end. Don't become sluggish. Let us go on to perfection. Right? That's that whole idea. You know, why are there evangelists and pastor teachers in the church? Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. So that we would no longer be children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, right? We'd grow into the maturity of Christ. And that's where 1 Peter 2, 2, long for the pure milk of the word of God, that you may grow thereby, right? And become of full age, right? I put on the board here, you will find it very hard to find in the Bible a permanent category, baby Christian. If you think you can remain a baby Christian, beware, be warned. If you think you can remain a baby Christian, you're on the road to hell. That's his warning. Number four, not persevering in holiness. Scripture is inspired of God, profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Yeah, the sting of any rebuke is the truth, right? It's part of the warnings, rebukings. But yeah, the danger for all of us, we're idol factories yet, right? At this very moment, because sin remains within us. No longer reigns, but does remain. So number four, not persevering in holiness is another danger. Look at chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But to draw near God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. To seek holiness as he is holy, right? Look at 10, 26, 27. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Look at 10,
35 and 36. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And 12:14, pursue peace with all people, right? But I'm focusing on the end there. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue it. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Don't continue willfully sinning, is his warning. Do not cast away your confidence, but endure. Doing the will of God, right? Being holy, doing the will of God. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, this, put this on the board here. Think about this a minute. For any one of us, if we have stopped growing, then inevitably what? We stop persevering in holiness. They're tied together. We've got to keep growing. There's no permanent category of a baby Christian. But if we've stopped growing in our Christian faith, then inevitably, almost inevitably, basically, typically it's true then that we've stopped persevering in holiness as well. Yeah. One of the most significant features of Hebrews is how scary sin is. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. You know, and he goes on there, anyone who has rejected, that's chapter 10, verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, right? One of the most significant features of Hebrews is how scary sin is. That's right. This is a whole context, and that's 35 and 36 are also in there. Don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. He's speaking very positively there. After you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise, and as Pastor Ron quoted, verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, of those who believed the saving of the soul. All right, that's where you could put the cross-reference 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19 with verses, chapter 10, verses 26 through 30. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out that it might be shown that we're not really of us. If we're truly saved, we will persevere. That's why he says the same in, we've noted this before as well, in chapter 6, verse 9, where he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, though we speak in this manner. He's speaking hypothetically, speaking with warnings, because we need to hear warnings, right? We get moved with carrots and sticks. Carrots are the blessing of this, like Hebrews 11, with the heavenly Jerusalem. We by faith long for that city whose builder and maker is God, that glorious city. You want to be there with me, right? That's a great carrot in front of us to move us forward and persevere. But there's the sticks or the warnings behind us, whacking us, saying, come on now, pursue holiness, persevere, endure to the end, do the will of God, don't cease growing. It irks him. Like you read the end, you can just feel his emotion and passion and frustration, the end of Romans 7. A genuine Christian has that. Well, for the sin that remains. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Just so frustrated at times, right? That's one who wants holiness, wants to grow, wants to do the will of God in all areas of his life, and he's failing. But again, this is gets to this Christian life of what frame of spirit we have. Where the warnings do mean something. And got a fly up here that's been bothering me. Where the warnings do mean something. And for every one of us, we turn back. Our God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. For if we fail and turn back, we've trampled underfoot the Son of God and said what he did was worthless. Again, that's where you think of, think of that in light of Romans 6, 14, 1 to 14 there. Because in Romans 6:11, in our position as Christians right now, in our place in sanctification, we are commanded to reckon or consider ourselves to be dead to sin as to its mastery, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we are not growing, we're not pursuing holiness, we're not reckoning ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ, we're not united to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we're trampling him underfoot in a sense. As Hebrews 10:29 is saying. And we struggle with that, right? Number five, losing faith. True faith is expressed in 10:34. This was them, right? This is this context again in Hebrews 10 we were just referring to, but that they had Paul says they had compassion on me in my chains, his audience that he's writing to, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You knew it, right? And by faith, you saw it, the reality and certainty of your goods in heaven, which moth and rust does not destroy. Thieves do not come and steal. It's there in the mansion that Christ is preparing for us. Hebrews 11:1. Look at the Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. the substance or certainty of things hoped for. They saw it. They know that their goods are in heaven. Hebrews 12:2, we look unto Jesus, right? The author and finisher of our faith. Faith here is not the hope that grows to certainty, but rather it is the spiritual sight to see the reality and certainty of God's future promises fulfilled. It's living by the sanctifying power of faith and future grace. That's our life. Don't lose your faith. He who promised is faithful, so that what? The reality and certainty of God's promises being fulfilled. They're certain. They're real. They're there. And that's why Piper's book, Future Grace, is we need to live in light. Walking by faith is living in light of the certainty and reality of grace that's there for us. Yeah, we see it. It's real. It's certain. God has promised, and he's faithful. He never fails. He's truthful. He's almighty. He always fulfills his promises, and therefore everything he's promised to us is yes and amen in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 1:20, and therefore live in light of them. There's a heavenly Jerusalem there. Do you see it? It's certain. A new heavens and a new earth. There are heavenly rewards there. You see them? And that, the faith is a spiritual sight to see. Remember the miracle of the blind man who Christ healed in stages? And at first he saw men like trees walking. Huh? And that's where you and I, we can, God kind of heals us at times where he's giving us faith, and at times, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, right? It's a little fuzzy at times, but it's this idea of give me a clear sight of your greatness and your glory and all that you've promised me in the future, Lord. And he healed him again, right, and touched his eyes. And then what? He saw radiantly into the distance, clearly. That's the idea of spiritual sight. But then what comes from that is a hope. That's why biblical hope is certainty. It's not wishful thinking. But that's what comes from it. Faith is the substance or certain, that reality, the substance of things hoped for. See, the certainty, it's hope, is certain. Why that? Of the future. Why? Because of the substance and the reality of what we see with faith. It's there. It's real. You know, again, you want to feed your faith. It's all in the object of who God is, right? That's why we must look on to Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's why, you know, you deal with, we've dealt with that too in going through Matthew. Think of the centurion, the Roman officer says, you don't need to come to my house, just command it to be so. I'm commander of men. I say, do this and they do that, and do this and they do that. Just say the word. What did Jesus say? I've never seen such faith in all of Israel. Why? He's looking exactly at the object of his faith, Christ as the Lord of lords and King of kings and the Almighty. That's what we're singing about, right? In our songs, that he created the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too difficult for him, right? He's almighty. You want to enlarge your faith? Get into the Word of God, study about the person of Christ and his work, who he is. Again, it has nothing to do with us. Let me say this too. There's different ways of saying this. Faith and repentance. The faith we are saved by is a penitent faith, right? And the repentance is a believing repentance, right? Right? 1 Thessalonians 1:9, right? How they turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. You can't have one without the other, right? You go through the book of Acts, you see that repeatedly. Repent, right? And yet believe. Both are required to be saved. But justification is by faith alone. Why is faith singled out? Because the essence of faith is the object your spiritual sight is looking at. That's why it's Christ alone. And sola deo gloria to God alone. That's why the instrument then of our justification is faith alone, because it's all about the object we're looking at. Right? And that's why, also, you think of John 3, 15 there, 14, 15, with the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. The point is that's Christ. It's simply looking at him. He's the one that saves from the sentence of death. Right? Number 6, rejecting discipline. They're warned about rejecting discipline. They're being, you know, taught again about our Heavenly Father and his love for us, and that we'd be an illegitimate child if there was no loving discipline. We wouldn't really be adopted as full sons. So Hebrews 12, 10 and 11, he says this, "For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, our human fathers, but God, our Heavenly Father, for our profit, that we may be partakers of what? His holiness. Now no chastening, no disciplining seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, that holiness, to those who have been trained by it." So we must pray for the ability to hear God our Father when he disciplines us. Say, what are you trying to teach me, Lord, my Heavenly Father? Help me to learn and to receive that peaceful fruit of righteousness and holiness. He's over all the whatsoevers of life, right? He works all things after the counsel of his will. This whole principle here that God our Heavenly Father disciplines us is his providence, that he rules and reigns over all his creatures and all their actions, right? You can't have the fatherly discipline taking place in your daily life unless he is sovereign over your daily life, right? And everything that happens. But he's working all things together for our good, right? To all who love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. He wants to produce that peaceful fruit of righteousness, right? That flows out of Christ's perfect, permanent, effective sacrifice at the cross for our sins. Number 7, refusing this warning. It's a danger, right? Chapter 12, verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks," capital H, him, God who speaks. "For if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Right? And down at 28 and 29, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. What's the motivation? That we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It's a little more strong than God loves you and has a plan for your life. Our God is a consuming fire. We must persevere in the best way, this new and living way in Christ. Look at 10:20. I'll read 19 to 21. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Right, in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It's a new and living way. It's the best way. It's the only way. John 14:6. Right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And again, God wants what's best for us. What's the alternative? He's a consuming fire. Judgment. Carrots and sticks. The warnings. And Piper gets into that as well within Future Grace, that wonderful book of his. But warnings are also about the future, just as much as his glorious promises in Christ to us. But the warnings also are just as much about the future as his glorious promises in Christ. Mark Dever, I'll end with this, Mark Dever said this, persevering means sticking with the best. In Christ, we have the best. Amen.